Father, as we study from your word, by your spirit, we ask that you would equip us with all we need to hear it, to apply it, Father, to allow it to transform us. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The scene we are about to look at is the most important event in human history. I was a history major at university, which in Latin means one who never finds a job after graduation. Being a history major, you essentially ensure that you will have to do further study if you want to find a job in anything outside of a library or a fast food chain. Thankfully, the Lord in his mercy gave me a little shove towards studying the Bible. But in all of my studies throughout world history, all of the wars and all of the leaders and all of the mass movements, none was even close to the scene that we are about to look at, and the ones that follow soon after it. The very reason that this building exists and is here, the very reason that we gather together tonight and billions around the world on Sundays, is found in these pages that we are looking at. How's that for perspective? Well, we've looked into some of the events leading up to this, and we've seen this crowd in Jerusalem crying out in two separate occasions. First, the cry of Hosanna, and then the cry, Crucify. We've seen this great injustice taking place as every rule and law regarding a proper hearing seems to be broken as Jesus is passed between Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. We've seen how Christ has been betrayed by one of his own for the price of a slave. We've also seen how Christ was betrayed and denied by Peter, the bold disciple who swore he would never leave him. We've seen all the disciples desert him, leaving mostly women behind to witness. And here we are at this pivotal, climactic moment. And I want us to focus on four things as we look at this most climactic moment of the most important event in human history. How's that for pressure? First, we notice the scene. The scene, verses 17 and 18. Now, from one perspective, you could say that the events in verses 17 and 18 were part of a normal routine. The way that the soldiers are carrying out this act without any emotion or feeling, it's not because they don't have emotions or feelings. It's not because this is not a gruesome event. It's just that they had probably done it many times before. And so to them, this is just another day, another criminal, another punishment. But also in these verses is a reality that is eternal in its significance. John has recorded for us in his prologue the words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the thing for us to notice as we read this is that here in the everyday events of Roman control was being acted out the pivotal event of human history, not a pivotal event, but the pivotal event. And while men and women were going on with their day just as usual, while life went through its normal routine, heaven looked down onto a scene on which mankind's entire destiny hinged. We find is what is later described by Peter in his letter when he says, Christ was a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sakes. Now, of course, it's possible to pay lip service to these events at Easter time, to go through the routine. People can attend and even be okay with certain things surrounding an Easter service, and yet they can still miss the relevance of this scene. Because it is the same one who stumbles under the weight of the cross in verse 17. Is the same one who is nailed between these two criminals. Is the same one who cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. The same one who in his humanity cried out, I thirst. This one who endures this agony is not just a man. It's not just another sad story, but this is God incarnate. This is God in human flesh. And God staggers under the weight of a cross. This is where we find the relevance of the scene we're looking at. I just want to make a little side note here. It is popular today to spend a lot of time looking at the gruesomeness of the cross, at the details of the pain, at how horrible the method of crucifixion is, and yet the gospel writers don't seem to spend a lot of attention on it. If you look at verse 18, how does John deal with the crucifixion? Four words. Here they crucified him. You could check Matthew, Mark, Luke. You'll find virtually the same. Now, there is a place for thinking about the nature of his sufferings, so that when you come on a night like tonight and you may be saying, nobody knows suffering like I know it. Nobody understands loneliness like I know it. And the answer from heaven is that there is one who knows. For in his suffering, he entered the depths of all suffering for all men for all time. And while there is benefit in looking at that, these tend to bring about a response that are emotional or sentimental. I confess I've done it. I've thought about all of these horrible things that happened to my Lord, and I've become so overcome with emotion. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the issue here. God's concern as we read these events, and as we ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, isn't seeking that we would be emotionally stirred, but that we would be radically changed. It's not that we would be naturally moved, but that we would be spiritually transformed. So we move to the second point. We've seen the scene, and now we're looking at the sign, verses 19 to 22. It was customary in the process of crucifixion for the crimes of the person who's going to be crucified, for these crimes to be written out on a board. It was also customary for the criminal who's about to be crucified to be marched through the streets by the longest way possible to their ultimate death. Probably some sort of final humiliation and also a way to send a message to, you know, would-be wrongdoers that this is the penalty that you will pay if you continue, you know, if you think or commit a capital offense. Not if you think about a capital offense. Seems to work, I would think. And yet there's another reason why they do this. It's to give an opportunity for an individual to stand forward and say that the person that's being paraded around the streets is not actually guilty of the crime that's posted on their sign. It's a sort of appeal process. And even at that point, they would stop them marching in the street, and they would retry the hearing or the trial right then and there. And very seldom or often, I'm not sure about the history, but there would often be cases where people would not actually go through to crucifixion because they were found not guilty, because somebody pointed out that this is the wrong crime that they're accused of, or this that they're not actually guilty of this, and the evidence was presented, and they wouldn't actually face crucifixion. And it is in that framework that Pilate takes this sign and posts it on Christ's cross. It reads, verse 19, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pilate is just following his theme here. In verse 14, he said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They replied to him, "Crucify him." Then again in 15, he says, "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." And so Pilate essentially is saying, "I'll show them that they do have a king. If I'm putting him up on this cross, then I'm putting this title with him." And so he does. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That title is significant. It's significant because Jesus must be crucified as King of the Jews in order to become king of a far wider kingdom than that. So that he can be king of a kingdom that recognizes no racial or national distinctions. Listen to it as it is written of in the book of Revelation. "You are worthy," speaking of Christ, "to take the scroll and open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So the death of Christ was a graphic display of his kingship. True that he was King of the Jews, but he was denied by them. He is crucified by them, and it was by that way that he was going to become king of an even bigger kingdom. It's interesting that John points out that this is written up in Aramaic, the language of the Jews. It's written up in Latin, which is the language of the government. It's written up in Greek, which is the language of commerce, and it's the language of Roman citizens. So that the whole world would be able to read this description. How much this shows us that Jesus is an international Savior, that Jesus is a cosmic Christ, that Jesus Christ is King over the entire world. And this is not news for the Western world. This is not news for the Eastern world. His kingdom shall have no end. And on that day when he gathers his people to himself, there we will see people from every people group, from every language, from every nation, as it says in his word. Well, the sign is not only significant in its title, but it's also significant in the reaction that comes from it. Look at the reaction of the chief priests in verse 21. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Why didn't they want that written out? Because it would look bad, and they don't want to look bad. How does this look to the rest of the world when the leaders of the Jews have just crucified the King of the Jews? The curse of the one hanging there was brought about by their actions. And Pilate is, in a sense, saying, "You don't have a king? You do have a king. Look at his response in verse 22. What I have written, I have written. And you have to think there's a sense of satisfaction in his voice when he said that, because the Jewish leaders were really using Pilate. They were pushing him and forcing him and maneuvering him. They had him going in and out and in and out, and they're still not satisfied. Change what the sign says. And he says, what I have written, I have written. As far as I am concerned, he is your king. How true that is. And yet how little Pilate still understands. Because there is still an added dimension to that, that his kingship is not limited to one people group, as we have already said, but that his kingship is universal, Pilate included. That's the sign. The scene, the sign. Third, the soldiers. A friend of mine was visiting an old church with stained glass windows, and he overheard an older lady who was admiring these windows, and she was looking at all the beautiful scenes that were depicted, like we have here. And as she looked at the depiction of Jesus on the cross, she commented on how shameful it was that he was depicted so scantily clothed. And she thought that was improper. Well, the cross was not a way of honoring people. In fact, even that depiction is inaccurate. In reality, criminals were crucified naked. This is a way of humiliating a person. When armies would conquer and they would take the captives from their conquered lands, they would often strip them naked and make them march through their streets, celebrating their victory. It was thought of as the worst form of humiliation. So was Christ. Humiliated on that cross in nakedness. Verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And then John adds, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. What is happening here? What is this? I read through this and I asked myself, why is he putting this in here? Is it for us to compare to people who are indifferent to Christ? As in, they've heard about him, but then they go on gambling with their lives? Or is it just to show this prophecy being fulfilled? I think John puts this here to show us that as horrible as this scene is, the nakedness and the torture of the Savior, God is not sitting in heaven on the edge of his seat hoping that everything turns out okay. I think John is showing us that this has been, as Ned prayed, this has been the plan for salvation from the beginning. That this most important time in history, the death and ultimately the resurrection of the Savior, wasn't a fluke or an accident. It wasn't on imprecise timing. It wasn't a fortuitous event. It is all brought about by the hand of the sovereign God of grace. And while our depiction here of Jesus is weak and frail in his humanity, we also have a picture of a father who is steadfast and in control. A loving servant son who is willing and able to secure salvation of his people for his father. And then we get another glimpse of the son. This is our final point. As we look at these events of the crucifixion, the scene, the sign, the soldiers, the Savior. John is a master of contrasts, isn't he? Here we've just looked at four soldiers who are gambling with the garments of the Savior, and now we look at four women who stand by Jesus' side. Now, we have no other record of Mary, the wife of Clopas, but I want us to look at the other three. All women whose lives had been deeply impacted and transformed by Jesus. First, his mother's sister. Her name is Salome. She is the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. James and John, the sons of thunder, the ones who wanted to call down fire like Elijah when they met some opposition in Samaria. And here is a lady whose life had been radically changed by Jesus. Her sons up and leave the family fishing business to follow Christ, to become fishers of men. And then later she requests that the two sons would sit on either side of Jesus in heaven, to which Jesus rebukes her, saying that she doesn't really know what it is that she's asking. And yet through all of these changes and all of these challenges, she is there standing at the cross. And she's standing next to another woman, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, whose life had been transformed by Jesus. She had seven demons. You think you would forget what it's like to be demon-possessed by seven demons? Your life a wreck? Total chaos? Never settled? Never resting? No rest? No break? And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes and he casts the demons out and he gives her peace and he gives her calm and he gives her joy and he gives her hope. She knows he's not just a man. And here she is watching her Savior on the cross. The last woman is his mother. The woman who raised him, the woman who gave birth to him, the woman who was told by Simeon when Jesus was a baby that a sword would pierce her soul too. She stands at the cross watching all of this unfold, not the way she's anticipated, I'm sure. And through all the agony and the pain, Jesus looks down and says, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple John, "Here is your mother." Now, when he refers to her as woman, we think that that's offensive. It's not being insulting, but this is rather a respectful term. And it's the way that Jesus addresses women throughout his ministry, a ministry that would have been so radical in the positive way that it treated women. But here, as Jesus is dying on the cross, mediating the new covenant for mankind, he's fulfilling his duty as a son. He's obeying the law to the fullest. He's keeping that fifth commandment of honoring mother and father. But he's also thinking of the welfare of others. He's not thinking of himself, even in dying. He doesn't take that wine that's mixed with myrrh that he's offered in Mark's account, which would have killed some of the pain. No, he experiences it all. He looks down and he thinks of others. The scene, the sign, the soldiers, the Savior. For millennia now, millions of people have been transformed by what took place here at Golgotha. Many have been moved, and that's fine. But to be moved and to walk away not transformed is a great tragedy. For Christ came not to make us feel sorry for him, not to bring sentimentality, but to bring transformation to our very lives, to pull us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of light, to bring us life and hope and salvation that comes only through him. That is why this is the most important event in human history, because no other event has brought the kind of change as this one, not just on earth, but for eternity. What good news that is. Let's pray together. Father, for Jesus, we thank you. May our study of these events not just move us emotionally, but may they transform us spiritually. As we read and study these details, we ask that we would see the offer of a new life. We would see the assurance of salvation. We ask that we would see what you did for us and that we would respond. Oh, that we would preach this gospel to ourselves each and every day. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.